Tonight we want to look at 1 Kings chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. We're going to try to get chapter 5 through 8, we pray. There's a lot of laborious reading in some of the chapters, so we're going to try to move on as quickly as we can. But it's the story now of Solomon. And in chapter 5, Solomon works a business deal with King Hiram of Tyre for some cedars and workmen to build his houses and to build the house of the Lord. Now, it's pretty incredible because look at chapter 5, verses 1. It says, "And now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, and for Hiram had always loved David." Interesting. Now, Tyre is today modern Lebanon. I can remember many, many years ago when I was younger, back in the 70s, where I got an opportunity, my first time to go to Israel, to go with the Israeli army into Lebanon when they were at war. And we were in a jeep, and I was with the Israeli army. And it was so cool because I got to go halfway up to Lebanon and to be able to see that beautiful land and beautiful country that not only God created. But as I was reading it, I thought of the all of the things that have happened between Israel and Lebanon. And here today, you know, the Israelis, are not at peace with the Lebanese. You know, and it's really interesting that Hiram here, the king of Tyre, which is there in the beautiful Mediterranean, it is north of Israel, and it was literally one of the chief cities of Phoenicia, a port city where Alexander the Great came and burned it down and destroyed it and then went to conquer Israel. But it's pretty interesting because here it says that King Hiram loved David. So here we have now Solomon making a request from Hiram because Hiram was a great admirer of King David. Because David was a man of integrity. And David loved his God, and Hiram somehow God to not only honor the Lord God of David. So David made a great impact in the life of Hiram. And I think this is kind of neat because think of all the people that we come in contact with, and we've shared this before. It's not the way we preach, but the way we live that we make that impact in people's lives. You see? And somehow David made a great impression in the life of Hiram, and they became friends for life. And now that his son is taking over and his son is coming into power, you know, because of his dad, he has the right hand of fellowship, and Hiram is going to help him to build the house of God. Sometimes, you know, we burn our bridges, you know. David didn't do that. And Solomon didn't do that either. We need to be careful of relationships that we make. Because in the future, you know, if we burn our bridges, then we're going to close the doors. We have to leave it open. And so it's really important that here we see that now Solomon is coming to the place where not only he has all this money, and of course his dad has saved a lot of money for the building of the temple, and now he's going to build a house for God. Remember, David could never build a house for God. He was able to gather the materials and the money. But he said, God said to him, "You cannot because you're a man of blood. But your son is going to build me a house." Verse 2. "And then Solomon sent to Hiram saying," so now he writes a letter to the king, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which he were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his enemies under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side." Imagine that. The reason that God gave Solomon peace is because of David, his father. Because of God, because of David's faithfulness to his God, it brought peace even into the second generation, to his son Solomon. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrences. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. And the Lord Jehovah spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. Now, something interesting here. Here is Solomon going back, writing a letter to the king of Tyre, and letting him know how God led him and guided him, and how God had his hand on David, and how God made a promise to David, and God kept his promise with Solomon. I think of our own personal lives, those of us that are married, and we have children, and some of us have grandchildren. That if we continue to serve the Lord, if we continue to be faithful to the Lord, and we're obedient to the Word of God, and we focus on what God not only has done in the past, but what He's doing in the present and looking to the future. Imagine what God can do with our children and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We're setting the pace. David set the pace for his children. And that's why it's so important that from generation to generation, we pass it on, you know, teaching our children and our grandchildren who God is. It's so cool, you know, to have my little granddaughter, she's standing there and we're going to eat and we go, let's pray. And she don't want me to pray or share. She wants to pray. And she goes, you know, dear Jesus, we thank you so much for this food. In Jesus' name, amen, you know. And it's so cool because why? God hears the prayers of the infants, of those that are simple-hearted. And we already see what God is doing in shaping and molding the future of our granddaughters. You see? Even Skylar. It's really important as we see the life of Solomon and others that we will see, how David not only was a poor disciplinarian, he didn't discipline his children. He had his problems. But yet, they loved the God that he loved. That is so good. That when you die or I die, when our children stand before people and our grandchildren, they'll be able to say, I love the God that my grandpa or my dad loved. That's important. Because he's such a great God. He's doing so much and he's done so much. And here we have the proof with Solomon himself. He said, your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house in notice for my name. You see, this is the first time Solomon, that he's not only fulfilling the word of God that God has given to him, but notice that God's dream of building that house. Now Solomon is going to have the privilege of building that house. Verse 6. And now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon. See, what they did is, he's asking the king if they can cut. They had all kinds of trees in Lebanon. And so he wants them to cut down their forests. He'll buy the trees from them and then send the trees down from Tyre in the Mediterranean and come down all the way down to Jaffa there in Tel Aviv. And unload them and then carry them by horseback, whatever, all the way up to Jerusalem. They have a way of doing it by rafts. They would bring the wood. Notice that. He says, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay your wages from your servants according to whatever you say. You name the price, and I'll pray for their labor. For you know there is none among us who was skilled to cut timber like the Sidonians. I mean, they were the expert timbermen in Lebanon, in Tyre, the Sidonians, masters with wood. Notice that. And so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, check this out, Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. Imagine that. Sounds like he knows the Lord. Sounds like David shared the Lord with him. Here is the king of another country. You know, supposed to be his enemy, but they're friends. They've built a bridge between Israel and Lebanon. And here Hiram is rejoicing over David's son Solomon because of the Lord, because of what God has done. Notice that he thanks God for the blessings that he's giving to his son Solomon. He thanks God for that. Verse 8. And then Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I have considered the message which you sent to me, and I will do all your desire concerning the cedars of Cyprus logs, and my servants shall bring them down from Lebanon by the Mediterranean up to Jaffa. And I will float them on rafts or logs by the sea to the place you indicate to me. And I will have them broken apart there. And then you can take them away and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. The deal is you feed my men. That's what we'll deal with. You feed them and I'll bring the logs for the building. And then Hiram gave Solomon cedars and cypresses logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat, literally 125,000 bushels of wheat, and for his household. And then 20 cores of pressed oil, 115,000 gallons of olive oil. Imagine that. Of olive oil, he says, press oil. And thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. This was the yearly ration given every year. And so the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. And then King Solomon raised up labor forces out of all Israel, and the labor forces was 30,000 men. Can you imagine that? 30,000 men in labor. And then he sent them to Lebanon. And check this out. Kind of like a fireman's job, okay? You know, they work three, they're off two or four, whatever. Watch what he says. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months home. They went to work for 1 month and 2 months off. Notice that. And then he says, Adoniram was in charge of the lay forces. And then Solomon had 70,000 laborers, common laborers, who carried burdens, and 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountains. They were stone cutters. They were cutting stone for the temple and the house of the Lord. Besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon, deputies who supervised the people for, notice, the labor in the work. Notice how many supervisors he had to watch over the people. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and to cut stones and lay the foundation of the temple. Now, it's interesting because I've been to Jerusalem so many times, and there by the Jaffa gate, over by Mount Calvary, there's a gate. And if you walk through this gate, it will take you underneath the city of Jerusalem. And when you get down inside of the quarries, you begin to see that there's caves probably 10 times bigger than this hall. Huge and bigger as you go down into the city. This is the place where the very stones for the temple were cut in the bottom of the city. Down in the city, they used to cut them. The stones that when you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see this beautiful stone. It's kind of gray stone all over the city. The same kind of stone that they used, you know, at that time. And when the sun is going down at sundown, a lot of times it is so beautiful because you'll be on top of the Mount of Olives, and as the sun is going down, if you look at the city looks like the city of gold. It's incredible because of the stone, the color that it takes upon itself. They call it the Jerusalem stone today. These are the same stones that were cut out there underneath the city of Jerusalem, which were called Solomon's quarries today. And then he says this. He says, they cut down the stones, cut stones, it says costly stones, huge stones, and to lay the foundation to the temple. And then Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeonites carried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build a temple. Chapter 6. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, and the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, between April and May, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. Notice that here he begins to do what? He begins to date the building of the temple according to the Jewish calendar. Again, 480 years. Here he is now beginning to build the house of the Lord. Verse 2. And now the house which the king Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits width, 20, and its height was 30 cubits. So it was literally 90 feet long, 45 feet high, and 30 feet high. That was the actual structure. Now, what's really amazing is that 90 feet long and 30 feet wide and 45 feet high. So it was literally two stories. 30 feet is one story. When they let you build in the city today, you can't go higher than someplace 30 feet. You know, so that's a two stories. 60 feet would be actually four stories. So here you have this temple that is building two stories. Then he says, the vestitude in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across, and the width of the house and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. So it was 30 feet long by 50 feet, literally in front of it, extended. He made for the house windows with velvet frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. Against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around it. And the lowest chamber was 5 or 7.5 feet wide. And then in the middle, it was 9 feet wide. And on the third, it was 10.5 feet wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And then the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry underneath the city, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. I mean, you can stand on top of the Mount of Olives and then go down into the city where you're sitting here. And you have the Muslim temple here right now, the second most holy place to the Muslims, and then the Dome of the Spirits over here. And underneath the Dome of the Spirits is the quarries there, and you couldn't even hear a chisel or a hammer because it's so deep and so solid underneath the city of Jerusalem. So that's what he's talking about. Then look what else he says. And then the doors, verse 8, and the doors for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. Then they went up by stairs in the middle story and from the middle of the third. And what's really neat here now in verse 7 is now the temple is going to be constructed. First he builds, and we'll see in a moment, he builds his house. He builds a house for his wives. And then he builds the temple of God. Three buildings are going to be going on, building his house, his wives, and the temple at the same time. So they have a major, major construction, you know, going on in Jerusalem. Then again, the temple in the Old Testament was a place where God would meet the people as the priests would go into the temple and offer their sacrifices. And now we have become, in the New Testament, what? The temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, chapter 6, 18 and 19. Know you not that you are the temple of the living God? And if any man defile the temple of God, God himself shall destroy that person. Now, God didn't live in the temple in the Old Testament, but notice in the New Testament, God lives in our temple, our bodies, when we come to Christ. He makes his habitation in our bodies, spiritually speaking, dwelling within us. Verse 9. And then he built the temple and finished it. And he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedars. And then he built side chambers, notice, against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. And then they were attached to the temple with the cedar beams. And then the word of the Lord came to Solomon. So here again, God is speaking to Solomon. Second time, look what he says. He said, concerning this temple which you are building, Solomon. And here it is. The Lord's promise now to bless Solomon if, conditional, if he obeys God. And that's not only for Solomon, that's for us too. Watch what he says. If you walk in my statutes and execute judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I, God, Jehovah, will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. Hey, listen, I made a promise to your father, and I'm telling you the only way that I'm going to keep my word is if you keep your word by being obedient to my word. That's what God desires. Obedience from each one of us individually in our own personal lives. Then he says this, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. And so Solomon built the temple and finished it. And then he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. And then he built the 20-cubic room in the rear of the temple from floor and ceiling and cedar boards. And he built it inside as the inner sanctuary and the most holy place. And then in front of it in the temple, the sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar carved with ornaments, buds, and open flowers. All the cedar, there was no stone to be seen, so they plated it, covered it. And then he prepared the inner sanctuary inside of the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there, the most holy place. That's what he's not talking about, where the Ark of the Covenant would be. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid it with the altar with cedars. Notice that when it comes to the building of the things of God, it's gold. When it comes to the building of men, it's brass. Speaking of judgment. And here gold speaks of heaven. Notice that. Deity. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. And he stretched gold chains across the front of the inner chamber or sanctuary. He overlaid it with gold. And the whole temple he overlaid it with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid the gold entire altar that was in the inner sanctuary. And inside the inner sanctuary he made 2 cherubims of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Now, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the cherubims were made of gold. Here they're made of wood. Olive wood. Notice that. Not of gold. And notice one wing of the cherubim was 5 cubits or 10 feet long. And the other wing of the cherubim was 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the other side. So they would spread their wings out this way, facing each other, and it would be 10 feet long each wing. Imagine that. The cherubims were the angels. And then the other cherubim was 10 cubits or 30 feet. Both cherubims were the same size and shape. And the height of the one cherubim was 10 cubits, which was literally 30 feet high. He says, and so was the other cherubim. And then he set the cherubim inside of the inner room, and they stretched out their wings of the cherubim so that the wings of the one touched one wall, and the wings of the other cherub touched the other wall. And the wings touched each other in the middle of the room. And also he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with the carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and the outer sanctuary. Remember, as in the tabernacle, let's say this was a tabernacle. You only had one door. You come through here. Now, you would come to the actual door, and the priest would meet you at the door. You couldn't come in. See, once you came into the tabernacle or the sanctuary, then they would have a thing of water here where the priest would not only wash himself. You see, and then they have another basin to wash the sacrifices. And then you have the actual altar of burning the barbecue meat. And then you would go into the inner place. And then the holiest of holies, where God not only lived and met the priest once a year on the day of Yom Kippur Atonement. Nobody could go into the holy holies only once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. And the priest would have to be tied to a chain and go in, or to a rope going inside. And as long as the pomegranates with bells would ring on his garment, he was okay. But if they didn't ring, then he was killed, and nobody would dare to go in, but they pull him out. You'll see that in a moment when we go up here. So here's a beautiful picture of what's happening. Verse 31. And then it talks about the floors in verse 30. The floor of the temple was overlaid with gold, the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, and the lintel of the doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood. He carved them with figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread the gold on the cherubim and the palm trees. Remember, in the Old Testament, in the time when they came out of Egypt, in the Exodus, and then when they built a tabernacle, it was a tent. This is now a building. See, he's building a building now. Totally different. And so the door of the sanctuary, he also made doors of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood, two panels compromised, one folding door, and two panels compromised the other folding door. And then he carved the cherubim palm trees, open flowers on them, and then overlaid them with gold, applied emblem on the carved work. And then he built the inner court with three rows of cut out stone, a row of cedar beams. And in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Zib, around April or May. And then the 11th year in the month of Bul, which is October or November, which is the 8th month, in the house was finished, and all the details according to all its plans. So he was 7 years building it. 7 years building the house of God. I don't know if you ever build a house, but it is a pain. Seriously, building is the hardest thing. And those of you that are in construction, you know what I'm talking about. Because it's not just, you know, first of all, you have to get the blueprints. You ever have an idea what you want? And God gave him the blueprints. Then the blueprints, then you have to get, today you have to get permits. They don't have permits here. They have to get permits from the cities. They have to approve them. Then they have to approve them. Then they have to come out and check out everything that you're doing. Then you actually build the foundation, and then the structure, and then all the detail. And then it takes so long just to build. Imagine the work that went into the building of the tabernacle and the building of Solomon's temple. All the gold, the beauty of it. Incredible, incredible house he built for the Lord. 7 years, but here is his downfall. Chapter 7, verse 1. Look what he says. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. You see? You see his priorities. So he finished all his house. You want to know why it took him 13 years? His house was half of a football field. That's how big. Three stories. Imagine that. Half the length of a football field. Listen what he says. So he built also a house in the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, he said, 45 feet high. And then it was paneled with cedar above the beams. There were 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And then, I mean, this house is beautiful. I mean, I've seen some houses, man, that they're like museums. That's the kind of a house he's building. You know, where you're afraid to sit down or walk on the floor. You know, and if you have kids, you know, too late, because, I mean, you know, kids destroy a lot of things. You don't want to have a house like this if you have kids. But look what he says. Then there were windows with bell frames in three rows, and window was opposite window through three tiers. And all the doorways and the doorposts were rectangular frames, and the window was opposite window with three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars with a length of 50 cubits and the width 30 cubits. And from them was a portico with pillars, and canopy was in front of them. And then he made the hall from the throne, the hall judgment, that he might judge. And it was paneled with cedars from wood and ceiling. So he made a house for himself, the house of the Lord, and then a house for all of his wives. He separated them. He put them in a house. And then the house where he dwelt had another court inside of the hall. So in his house, he had a house where guests could come in and foreigners could stay with him. And then he has his own private chambers away from everybody too. I mean, if it's that big, you get whatever you want. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken a wife. And all these were costly stones. Notice that. Cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also to the outside of the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 15 feet tall, and some even 10 feet. Notice here. And then above were costly stones cut out of size and cedar wood, and the great court was enclosed with three rows cut out stone and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. And now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. So now he's going to begin to furnish the temple. And here we have the worker now. And he was a son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. His father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. And bronze is always what? A sign of judgment. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill and working with all kinds of bronze and work, so that he came to King Solomon and all his work. That's exactly what happened to Moses. When Moses was getting ready to build a tabernacle, God says, Moses, I'm going to bring a couple of people and I'm going to fill them with wisdom and knowledge on how to do it. Notice that. I'm going to gift them. And that's what he does here. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits, 27 feet high. And he says, notice, and the line of 12 cubits of measure in circumference of each, 18 feet in circular motion. That's what he built. And these beautiful pillars, they were 30 feet high. And then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the top of the pillars. And the height of one pillar was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. When I went to Romania, a lot of the homes that are mansions, they have pillars. Now I know where they get a lot of the ideas from, King Solomon, building all these beautiful pillars. And then he made a lattice network with reeds and chain work for the capitals, which were on top of the pillar, 7 chains for one capital, 7 for the other capital. And he made the pillars on 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around the cover of the capitals. They were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. And then the capitals, which were on top of the pillars in the hall, were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. And the capitals of 2 were made of all this stuff. And, you know, and see how laborious it is? I'm already bored. Because, you know, it's just laborious reading. You know, so I'm going to skip a lot of the stuff and go to the good stuff now. Okay? In verse 21, he says, he's talking about setting the pillars again. You know, establishing it. Look what he says. He says, the vestibule of the temple, he set up the pillars on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and he called it Boaz. Good names. Why? Because they were all dedicated to the Lord. The one Jachin means he shall establish it. Who? God. And then Boaz means it is in what? In God's strength. In Hebrew. You see? He will establish it, and it's in his strength that he does his work. And then the top of the pillars were in the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. And then here is this again, and he made the sea of cast bronze, that big old water thing when you go to wash yourself in. This is literally, you could put inside of it 16,000 gallons of water, as big as a swimming pool. Imagine that. And this is the place where the priest would come before he went into the temple, and he washed himself so that he would not be dirty. He would come to that, and we'll show you that in a moment. When he talks about that, he says, from the brim to the other, it was completely round. Its height was 15 feet around, and the height was 7.5 feet high, 5 cubits, and the line of 30 cubits measured by its circumference, round. Below its brim were ornaments, buds encircling and all around, 10 to a cubit, and the all around the sea, or the brass thing. And then the ornament buds were cast into 2 rows, and when it was cast, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east, till the sea was set upon it, and their back was pointing inward. Notice that north, south, east, and west. And then he talks in verse 27, he also made 10 carts of bronze, 4 cubits of the length. That's 280 gallons of water for the washing of the sacrifices, another little pool. He says, and this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and panels were between the frames. And we can skip all the way down, I'll tell you in a moment, down to verse 40. And... And Huram made the levers of the shovels and the bowls. And so Huram finished doing all the work that was to do for the King Solomon, for the house of the Lord. And then again, the 2 pillars on top of the capitals. And he's going on and on about the whole determination of building it. Verse 48. And thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold. Speaking of what? Heaven. And the table of gold, which was the showbread. So he's talking about the furniture now inside of the temple. And then what? The lamps of pure gold, like the one back here. See the one back here? Here they have 5 on one end, 5 on the other, 10 in total. He says, in front of the inner sanctuary were the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold. Verse 50. And the basins and the trimmers of bowls and lathes and the censers of pure gold and the hinges of gold, both the door and the inner room, the most holy place for the doors of the main hall of the temple. And so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Now he furnished the place, and now ready for dedication because of what David had done. Notice, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated to the Lord. The silver, the gold, and the furnishings. Silver stands for what? Symbolically, for redemption. Always. Redemption. Gold, for deity or heaven. He says, and then he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Some believe that maybe he didn't even use the money that he said put in the bank to build the house of the Lord, but he literally used his own money to build the house of the Lord. And then the money that his dad had saved, he used it, like he says here, in the treasuries of his house to do other work. So that's what Solomon, he was so rich. Chapter 8, verse 1. And now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that he might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, from Zion. And therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethalim, which was the feast of tabernacles in October, September, October, which is the 7th month. And so all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Now, when they bring that actual ark of the covenant in, we have to remember one thing. That at one time, a young man tried to literally look inside of the ark of the covenant. What happened? He was killed. Inside of the ark of the covenant was found what? Aaron's bud that budded, and a jar of manna. Remember that? And the Ten Commandments. When they bring back the Ark of the Covenant, now they're only going to find inside of the Ark of the Covenant the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded and the jar of manna in that golden thing that they put it into were literally taken by the Philistines. They were no longer there. No longer there. Only the Ten Commandments were inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, somehow, over the years, If you read the Apocrypha books, there's a book in the Apocryphas that tells you that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden by Jeremiah, the prophet, in a cave. Nobody's ever found it. Others make the proclamation that the Ark of the Covenant was taken to heaven, because we see it in the book of Revelations in heaven. But then at the same time, the Ark of the Covenant could probably be here on earth, and it would be one of the greatest discoveries of archaeology. And at the same time, it is probably believed that somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, it could be hidden there somewhere. They don't know. They think that it might be there. Because if the Ark of the Covenant would be found, guess what? They would find the Ten Commandments with the very writing of God's hand. Imagine that. That would be such an incredible discovery. But what does God do? God hides the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because people will probably start worshiping it instead of God. God knows what he's doing. God doesn't want anything to get in the way of his worship, especially in the New Testament times now. So as the Ark of the Covenant now is being brought, it is one of the most, holy things. You can't carry it by hand. You got to carry it with poles. Four guys have to carry it on their shoulders as a way of carrying it. Why? Because in the time when David was not only living in Samuel's book, there was a guy when they were bringing back the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines' country, that the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines put it on a cart with two oxen. And on the way back, as David received it, and they tried to move it, it started to fall, and this one guy tried to push it back, and when he touched it, God killed him instantly. And the reason he killed him is because they were not carrying the Ark of the Covenant properly. It was supposed to be carried on four shoulders with long staves, and it was to be hanging and never to be touched by human hands. You see? Because that's where the presence of the Lord was, in the holiest of holies. So here now they're bringing back now. Verse 8, look what it says. For the cherubim spread the two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. They are there until this day. The writer says even until this day. So there was the curtain in the most holy, the little cube inside, and nobody could go in, the priest only once a year. Nothing was in the ark except, here he tells you, two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. And when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt, it came to pass that when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Interesting. The Shekinah glory of God over his house. Imagine that. Now, again, think of the presence of the Lord to the people as they saw the glory of God over the house of the Lord. Incredible. Today, the Holy Spirit is here among us all the time. We can't see it, but the Holy Spirit lives in every one of our hearts. He's there to minister to us. When Jesus was leaving, remember, he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send the Paracletus, the one that will come alongside to assist you and to help you, to convict you, to do all these things. He says, that's why I have to leave. But here in the Old Testament, the holy place with the cloud filled the Lord, filled his presence. Verse 11. And so that the priests could not continue ministering because the clouds were so heavy, for the glory of the Lord filled the whole house of the Lord. It was just too much for the power of God. And then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. And I have surely built an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. And then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel. And while all the assembly of Israel was standing, Notice, and he said, blessed be the Lord Jehovah God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand was, notice, has fulfilled his sayings. And since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Notice, God. And now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, wherever it was your heart to build me a temple for my name, you did well, and it was well in your heart. It's a good thing you wanted to do. Nevertheless, you shall not build a temple, but your son Solomon will come from your own body, and he shall build the temple for my name. Now think about this for a moment. If God told that to David and then Solomon fulfilled it, think of what God has for your children. If you're right on for God, if you're being loving and kind and merciful and obedient to the word of God, and you're really building a relationship with the Lord, then you have a great future, not only for yourself, but for your home. Even if your children deviate from the truth, one day, God is going to fulfill his promises just like he did with Solomon and David. Watch what he says. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. What does he mean? That God confirms his word. If God gives you a promise, he's going to fulfill it. Not in your time, but in his time. You can't go wrong when God makes a promise to you. He doesn't break his promises. He keeps them. What else? And there, verse 21. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, and then he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the people of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. Notice what he's doing. Why don't we lift our hands unto the Lord? A lot of people just do it to do it. No, there's a meaning for that. Even in the sacrifices, the wave offerings were with the hand. The reason we lift our hands up to the Lord is a sign of what? Submission to the Lord and worship of the Lord. We don't do just to be seen of men. We do it because we love the Lord. Solomon the king puts the example to the people. Look what he says. He says that he lifted up his hands unto heaven. And then he said, notice how he speaks of God's faithfulness. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above on the earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you in all their hearts. Wow. Notice that Solomon believes in hell. He said in heaven and below. He knows that. But notice how beautiful. He turns to God and he begins to praise him and begins to pray to him. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand. Even to this very day, the word of God is fulfilled. Man, you know what? You can believe God's word. It will be fulfilled. Therefore, notice the presence of God's protection and presence over them. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. And notice, only if your sons listen, notice, and obey, notice, to the way, and they walk before me as you have walked before me. There's the condition again. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? What do you mean? Solomon say, who can build a house for God where God can live when God is eternal? You can't. That's why when we come here, this is not the house of the Lord. We are the house of the Lord. You see? This is just a building to keep out the rain, sun, wind, place where we can sit comfortably. But you are the temple of God when you leave here, when you come here. Wherever you go, you are the temple of the living God, just like he says here. He's recognizing that the house could not contain God. God can't be contained like that in a structure. Notice, God is a spirit, and those that worship him in spirit and in truth. Yet, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. A Lord, it says, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry of the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. He's now talking without knowing the time of captivity when Babylon will come, will destroy this temple and take the people of God into Babylon. Remember Daniel in chapter 10, where he would go up into his house, open the window, and face toward the east. Over here is the east, facing toward the east, where Jerusalem was from Babylon. And what would he do? He would pray to God three times a day. That's what he's talking about. And you may hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray, notice, toward this place. No matter where a Jew may be, he says, he can always face the east and the house of the Lord will be there. Notice, and when they pray to this place here in heaven, your dwelling place where you hear and forgive, where does God dwell? In heaven. You see, not in that house. And when anyone sins against his neighbor, now he's going to be talking about forgiveness and trespasses. And when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before the altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servant, condemning the wicked and bringing his way unto his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Notice that. And then forgive us of sin. Notice they have been brought upon ourselves. And when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Remember Daniel chapter 9? He was reading the prophet Jeremiah and he was praying and confessing their sins when the angel came and said, Daniel, you'll be gone in 3 years back to Jerusalem and the people will leave 55,000, but the rest will stay here and I'm going to show you what's going to happen now and in the future to come. And he gave him the 70-week of prophecy of Daniel. And when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, and when they pray to this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them. So he's talking about the importance of that temple for the people of God at that time, where if they were taken captive or live somewhere else, and if they would sin, they, by true repentance and praying to God and confessing their sins, God would hear them. That you may teach them the good way in which you walk, they should walk, and send rain in your land in which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So now what did he say? And when there's famine in the land and pestilence and blight and mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, what is he saying? He's saying that when people are in sin, God will send all these things unless there's repentance. Think of our own country and the world today. What else? Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart, underline that. Notice that. When each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards his temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place. Why? Because they're repenting. Forgive and act and give everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Underline that. God knows your heart. God knows my heart. That they may fear you all the days of their lives in the land where they live, and you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country to your name for your name's sake. For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your stretched out arm. And when he comes and prays to this temple, notice people that would get saved and would receive Jehovah God. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which foreigners call to you, that all people of the earth may know your name and fear you, and that your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, when they pray to the Lord towards the city of Jerusalem, and you have chosen the temple which I have built in your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, they take captive to the land of their enemy for their near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land, when they carry the captives and repent, make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. Did you notice that? He's kind of prophesying. He's talking about the restoration in the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Daniel, what happened? And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you towards this land which you have given their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built in your name. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Who do we sin against? God. Who forgives us? God. If we repent. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call upon you. Notice that. To pay attention to the prayer. For you separate them among all the people of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by the servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt. The Lord says, O Lord God. And that it was, he comes to the end of this prayer, and so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer, the supplication unto the Lord, that he rose up from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, and his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood, he turns around, and what does he do? He stands around and he blesses all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, here he blesses the people. He says what? Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of his good promise which he has promised to his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us that he has with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments as he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and cause his people Israel as each day may require. He's preparing the way for the people. That all the people of the earth, notice, may know that the Lord Jehovah God, there is no other God. I love that. No other God. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, and walk in his statutes, and keep his commandments as this day. That's not only for them, that's for us today, you guys. Mark it down. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. This here is one of the largest barbecues, like a Texas barbecue, man. This is the biggest. Watch what he does. And Solomon offered a sacrifice, a peace offering, fellowship with the Lord, which he offered to the Lord. 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep, just for one barbecue. And so the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. And on the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, which are consecration, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings before the bronze altar that was before the Lord too small. And received the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat and the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast to all Israel with him and a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God. 7 days and seven more days. 14-day barbecue. Can you imagine that? Party. 14 days. And on the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents, notice, joyfully and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and Israel, his people. And listen, when you come to church and you leave the church, we should always leave with joy and gladness of heart because of what God has done for us. Father, we thank you so much for your loving grace and mercy this evening, Lord God, to thank you so much for your people. We pray, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would just continue to do a tremendous work, God, in our lives and the life of the people. And Lord, we pray, God, that you be with their children and their grandchildren and those that are single, Father, in choosing a husband or a wife, Lord God. And Lord, we ask you that you continue not to teach us as we get into some heavy stuff in the book of Kings, Lord. Continue to lead us and guide us as we go through the Bible, Father. And Lord God, we love you and we praise you and we ask you to forgive us for all of our sins, God. Cleanse us and wash us by your blood, Jesus. I pray for the leaders of the church, Father. I pray, Lord God, for the sheep, for the lambs, for every new believer this past weekend, Lord God, that you would touch them. And Lord, that none of them would ever be lost. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit and your power. And I wonder this evening, as every eye is closed, every head is bowed, if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know the Lord. And God has spoken to you even through the tabernacle and through the building of this temple. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can come to know him tonight. Number one, because you have sinned against God, you need to repent of all of your sins. He'll forgive you for your sins. He'll cleanse you and wash you by his blood. He'll write your name in the book of life. And if you come by faith, he'll save you. And if you were to die today, you would go to heaven. That's what the Bible says. We're going to give you an opportunity, if there's anybody here, young or old. We're going to worship. And if you feel like the Lord spoke to you and you want to receive salvation tonight, we want you to get up out of your seat, walk up to the front here, the staircase, and we're going to pray with you. Those of you that have come, I want to pray with you. Pray with me this prayer and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts by faith, okay? Pray with me. Repeat after me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me for all my sins. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I ask you to cleanse me, to wash me by your blood, and I receive you by faith as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.